This morning we are going to be concluding the controversial subject of the lesser excommunication. Can someone who is properly considered a member in the church be temporarily suspended from church privileges, and in this case, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? We have been looking at Confession of Faith 30, section 4. You have it there in your outline. For the better attaining of these ends, namely, the well-being of the offender, the well-being of the church, to vindicate the Christian religion and to glorify God. So for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. We have already covered the verbal censures, which can vary in their intensity from a gentle admonition to a severe rebuke. They can vary in their context from private to public. And we have, for a good handful of Lord's Days now, been considering the lesser excommunication, the suspension of a member from the table for a time. And you have in your outline there the argumentation, at least an outline of the argumentation of the Assembly of Divines from the form of Presbyterial Church Government of Congregational Assemblies, that is, of local church sessions. They thus reason, authoritative suspension from the Lord's table of a person not yet cast out of the church is agreeable to the Scripture. First, because the ordinance itself must not be profaned. Secondly, because we are charged to withdraw from those that walk disorderly. Thirdly, because of the great sin and danger, both to him that comes unworthily and also to the whole church. And there was power and authority under the Old Testament to keep unclean persons from holy things. The like power and authority, by way of analogy, continues under the New Testament. The ruling officers of a particular congregation have power authoritatively to suspend from the Lord's table a person not yet cast out of the church. First, because those who have authority to judge of and admit such as are fit to receive the sacrament have authority to keep back such as shall be found unworthy. Secondly, because it is an ecclesiastical business of ordinary practice belonging to that congregation. We have already considered three of the proofs. Remember, the conclusion is that a member can be suspended authoritatively by the governors of the church. And then we've looked at three reasons. Because the ordinance itself must not be profaned. Second, because we are charged to withdraw from those that walk disorderly. And third, because of the great sin and danger, both to him that comes unworthily and also to the whole church. I've included it as a fourth proof. You might say that in some ways you could look at this either as a fourth proof of the general conclusion, or dealing with who has the authority to do this. So once they've proven that there is the ability, as it were, to suspend somebody temporarily from the Lord's Supper, then now they come to who has the authority to do that. So you could look at this either way. It doesn't matter too much. But it does provide for us a fuller picture into this aspect of the disciplinary ordinance. So the fourth proof, because the officers under the old administration had the authority to keep unclean church members from God's holy things, which authority belongs to the officers under the new administration by way of analogy, the reasons being the same. That's a mouthful, I know. But I've constructed it as a fourth argument to warrant that temporary suspension by the officers of the church. And first, I wanted to look at the fact under the old administration. We've already anticipated some of this, but the officers under the old administration did have the authority to keep back the unclean, even those who were still considered church members, from God's holy ordinances. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to remind you of a text that we have already looked at in 2 Chronicles. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter therein. 2 Chronicles 23:19. You remember, these were the Levitical porters who had the responsibility and thus the authority to keep back any who were unclean in anything. So we certainly know that people who were ritually unclean were kept back, even for things that were not in and of themselves sinful. Like a mother who just had a baby is not in a state of sin, and yet she would be kept back for 40 or 80 days, depending upon the situation. Simply for that reason, she was considered unclean in the blood of childbirth. So if that was true in matters strictly ceremonial and typical, how much more so in matters moral? But here, one of the texts that the divine cite is in Numbers chapter 9. Look with me at verse 6. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover of that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? Now notice here, they say that they are kept back, which seems to imply that there are some agents involved keeping them back. And also, they don't appear to have kept themselves back. In other words, the law doesn't seem to be a restraining influence, at least not simply considered. But rather, because they don't seem to understand this situation. I wonder if they perceive something of a catch-22. In other words, we're unclean, and so we can't come at the Passover season to offer the Passover, and yet those who are negligent in the offering of the Passover also get in trouble and can be cut off from the people. So what are we supposed to be doing here? But it does raise the question, who was it that was doing the keeping back here? And I do think that 2 Chronicles 23 is already very suggestive of the answer, that the Levites had the responsibility and the duty to keep those that were unclean back. Of course, Moses is going to go to God, and God is going to give them the resolution to the dilemma, even the keeping of the Passover in the next month. So there was a second Passover in the second month for the unclean. One other text to consider. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 13. This was another text, and there are hosts that are like it, but this is another text that is cited by the Westminster Divines as they consider the responsibility of the priests with respect to those who were unclean with leprosy. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of the flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. So I want you to notice here first that the priest had a responsibility to examine such and to make a pronouncement concerning such. So it's the priest doesn't make him unclean, of course. The priest is simply has the responsibility to examine him, and when he finds these particular conditions present, he then declares him to be unclean. Verse 4. If the bright spot be white in the skin of the flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days. So I want you to notice here that not only does he have the responsibility to examine and declare, but he also has the power in this particular instance to shut him up, which would necessarily entail a separation from the ordinances. So here the priest has the authority, as it were, to sequester him, to segregate him, to close him off during this season. Verse 5. And the priest shall look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. This is, if you will, a typical or a ceremonial absolution. He doesn't make him clean, but rather he views the condition of the man and of the leprosy, and now he simply pronounces or proclaims him to be clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. And if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he hath been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. So I hope that these three texts alone establish the fact that the Old Testament officers had the power to bar members. They had the responsibility to examine them concerning their cleanness, both ceremonial and moral. And when they found them to be unclean, they had the responsibility and therefore the authority to bar them. Do you know, in this controversy, I don't think anybody would deny that. The real question comes with this part of the argument of the divines, where they say that there is an analogy that holds with the New Testament officers. In other words, what we have learned about the Old Testament officers applies to the New by way of analogy. And that is what people find difficult to understand. In other words, typically when you deal with people of a broadly evangelical mindset, they will want new proofs all over again for the New Testament. But the Westminster Divines are saying that is really not necessary. Why would they say that? Well, first of all, if you remember some of our earlier studies, but turn here with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. The New Testament officers are still the stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, they are still the stewards of the ordinances. And so you see the analogy between the old and the new. So you may or may not get just as much detail about the new as you had about the old, but that's the link, the analogy. They still have the stewardship function. That part of being an officer, there were things about being an officer that did change. That part did not. So Paul says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Up to this point in the epistle, and there's little doubt about what Paul intends by the mysteries of God. If you read it in context, what he's been talking about is his role as a preacher and its relationship, or even its primacy over the administration of the sacraments, at least in his apostolic function. So he's had the mysteries of God in view. And so he says, let people reckon us to be ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of these ordinances that we've been talking about. Otherwise, you have these mysteries simply appear and then disappear in the exegesis of the book without any sort of explanation. Of course, he's a steward of the very thing that he's been talking about. So, officers have, in particular the teaching officers, have a stewardship with respect to the ministry of the word, and it is to be administered the way that the Lord of the ordinance has declared. With respect to the recipients of the ministry of the word, you remember the commission of the king is you preach to every creature under heaven. Okay, so when we are examined on the last day concerning our stewardship, he's going to be looking that we declared to the intended recipients, which is we preached indiscriminately. We preached in season, out of season, indoors, out of doors, everywhere we're going, we are declaring the word of God. But we are also stewards of the table. And its recipients are not indiscriminate, but we go and we look for those that credibly profess the faith and have a competent knowledge of the sacrament of itself so that they might participate in the sacrament in faith, having a knowledge of the promises that are involved. This is not an indiscriminate ordinance, but it has very particular recipients in view, being one of the seals of the covenant. And so it belongs to those who are properly within the context of the covenant. And so we will be examined by our Lord that we have done due diligence to make sure that the recipients have been the right ones. Now, this is very interesting, and I'll tell you a true thing and show you how there's a great inconsistency in the way that almost everybody thinks about worship. When you talk about restricting the table or the ministry getting involved to make sure that the proper recipients are coming, everybody thinks that this is very strange. But because of the influence of the Baptists upon broader evangelical culture, nobody thinks it's strange with respect to baptism. As a matter of fact, they see that of course a pastor is going to go to a person and make sure that they are a right recipient. Of course they are. No matter whether you think those recipients are just believers or whether it can be believers and their children, the whole Christian world in the United States recognizes that the pastor has a responsibility to make sure that that minister, that ordinance is not administered indiscriminately. We don't baptize people with a fire hose downtown, but there's a discrimination that takes place, and we are looking for the right recipients of the ordinance. So what has happened and what has broken down along the way where every pastor has a zeal for that and then none for lots of zeal for the initiating ordinance, but no zeal at all for the sealing ordinance of the supper? There is certainly an analogy there. So the officers of the church will be responsible for their stewardship with respect to the table, its right administration and practice. There's more things than just recipients involved, but the recipients are certainly involved. It means more than that, but not less than that. Also, we can go further in the analogy here, in that all of the reasons that someone could be and should be barred from the ordinance under the old still hold good in the new. The reasons are the same. The ordinances are not to be profaned. That's true in the New Testament. That's true in the Old Testament. If you remember, the proof that we made for that was out of the New Testament from Matthew 7. Anyone who is in a position to give holy things ought not to give them to swine and dogs, lest they be trodden under the foot. That is, the holy ordinances be trodden under their feet. So, since church members, old or new, could certainly profane the ordinances, the reason is the same throughout the Bible. You notice that when we talked about the second reason, the charge to withdraw from those that are walking disorderly, that's true in the New Testament. We proved it directly from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But you could just as easily prove that out of the Proverbs, couldn't you? Evil companions, even in Israel, was one of the top three reasons for the religious ruin of young people in the Proverbs, and so on. And I hope that you can see, you could probably prove this easier out of the Old Testament than the New, but we proved it out of the New Testament, that judgment can come upon the offender and the entire church if they're not barred. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But did not God demonstrate his zeal for the holiness of his ordinances under the Old Testament? Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu made just a simple, small alteration of an ordinance. God destroyed them by fire, and he said, "By those that will draw near me, I will be regarded as holy." That's old and new. That principle has remained the same. So I hope that this has been a tolerably clear and full proof of this aspect of the ordinance of discipline, that people can be barred, even those that are properly members. A book I want to recommend, this is not a very nice copy, of course, but something that I think is underappreciated by almost everyone is the relationship between the form of church government under the old administration and the form of church government under the new. This is very readable. This is Douglas Bannerman. So this is the other Bannerman. There was another Bannerman that wrote a two-volume work on the government of the church in a systematic way. This is Douglas Bannerman. He writes in one volume, The Scripture Doctrine of the Church, Historically and Exegetically Considered. The principal value of this is that he follows the form of church government from the beginning in Genesis all the way through the New Testament administration, so that you can watch those elements that remain constant or the same, or those that change. And I brought this out. You are free to borrow this. This belongs actually in the seminary library, so I hope that you'll bring it back. But should you forget, it won't be any great loss. I can make another one that looks just like it. So if anybody has a particular interest, and I do hope that at some point along your Christian life you will take an interest in this, because this is a subject that is worthy of some consideration. One final thing to consider. This power is given to congregational sessions in particular by the Westminster Divines. In our particular situation, they would say that it's to be done by this court here in this place. And then they give us two reasons why this is fitting. First of all, they say that those that have the authority to admit to the ordinance also have the authority to keep back. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If the same session that had the responsibility to sift you at the beginning and could keep you back if they found you wanting at the beginning, do they somehow, by granting you admittance the first time, lose the ability to deny you later, should you prove to be unclean? And we could even add some other things to this. There's a reason why the congregational eldership does this kind of examination, because they're the ones that are in the position to do this kind of close spiritual work concerning the condition of the soul. Finally, they're also immediate participants in the moral action of the supper. In other words, as I administer the table and I serve you, I become an immediate moral participant in that action. It's a moral action on my part. You might not be able to say that with some sort of a distant synod. You know, they do have moral responsibilities, but they are not an immediate moral participant in the supper in the same way that I would. I'm responsible for this close work. Somebody in Idaho or Indiana couldn't be responsible in the same way that I'm responsible for this. And then in the second place, they say it is an ecclesiastical business of ordinary practice belonging to the particular congregation. What? It's a lot of words. I don't think that the idea is very complicated after all. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is part of the ordinary practice of a congregation. And so all of the attending or adjunct duties are also attached to it within the context of the congregation. So admitting and barring and those sorts of things, since the celebration of the supper is part of the immediate practice of the congregation, so ought the admitting and barring, the duties that attend the celebration of it. And one other book recommendation, if you'd like to study this particular ordinance, Bannerman's more general. He just shows you the way that the government develops, what stays the same and what changes as you move through the history of Scripture. If you want to look at discipline in particular, and its change from Old Testament to New Testament and what stays the same, you'll want to read Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossoming. It's something that I hope every Presbyterian at some point in your life will read, but it's probably something that you ought to read when you've attained a little bit more maturity. It's not an easy work. It is very edifying, but it is not easy. It's not as hard as Rutherford, but it's not as easy as Bannerman. But Bannerman's not going to treat the ordinance of discipline in particular with so much detail as Gillespie handles it. And of course, Gillespie was in the midst of all of these debates at the Westminster Assembly. And this is why he writes at such length about this very subject in particular. Gillespie's book will also give you some of the reasoning that was going on in the Westminster Assembly that led to this very section of the form of church government and its reasoning. Now with that, we're going to leave the lesser excommunication behind, and we come now to excommunication properly, or the greater excommunication. And here I can only give an introduction, a brief introduction. But if you look again at Confession of Faith 34, it says, "For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by excommunication from the church there at the end." So this is, we have now gone beyond verbal censures, and we're no longer just talking about suspending somebody from the privileges of church membership for a season, but this would be a casting out of membership altogether. Certainly a very serious and weighty matter. All of these things are, but you see how the seriousness and the intensity is growing and growing and growing. I did want to make some things clear before we launch into that, and we will launch into that more fully next week and wrap up our series on discipline. But first of all, this greater excommunication would sever somebody from membership and all of its privileges, like voting. Again, if there's not a profession of faith for say, a spouse, it could end up cleaving that entire family from the ordinances, even the sealing ordinances for their children. It certainly cuts them off from the sacrament and the seals of the covenant of grace. But I wanted to be clear about what it does not do. We would not then go on to forbid such a one from coming to church, but rather we would continue to admonish and exhort him to do so, because the duties of praying, singing, and hearing God's words preached are owed by all men. And so they must do those duties, as well as to repent and believe so that they might be admitted to the sealing ordinances. So we continue to exhort them to do all of their duties. Remember what we said earlier about the ordinance of preaching. That's to every creature under heaven. And so even one that's been disciplined, we would encourage them to continue to come. However, they are not thought of the same way as an unchurched unbeliever would be thought of when they enter the assembly. And this is part of the great seriousness of it. When we have unchurched unbelievers come and they've never professed any faith, but they happen to be here for whatever reason, we think about them in a particular way. And our disposition to them is normally very, very positive and very cheerful and very encouraging. You keep coming, you keep coming. But the one who has been excommunicated is not thought of nor treated in the same way in the Scripture. They are not treated like an unchurched unbeliever. They are treated as a covenant breaker. And if you want to, we've done a lot of this in our Scripture reading recently. We read through the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you want to catch some of the flavor of it, read through the Epistle to the Hebrews again and all of the strict and stern warnings not to tread the blood of the covenant underneath your feet by walking away from Jesus and these sorts of things. Covenant breaker is somebody who has had the truth. The gospel has been presented to them. They've had the benefits and all of the benefits of the visible administration of the covenant of grace. They have the seal of baptism upon them. You might, you know, the waters of baptism in a very real way are still upon them. And yet they have renounced Christ and they have walked away. And that is a very serious sin. Unbelief is bad. Apostasy is worse. Far worse. This is a sin against light and against advantage. And this is a breaking of covenant with the living God. The mere thought of such a thing and such a thing being pronounced in our midst ought to make every man tremble. What a frightful thing for the church to look at the spiritual condition of one and say, as far as we can tell, there is no grace in you. You look and you live every bit like an unbeliever. And we solemnly declare and warn to you that you appear to be in breach of the covenant with the living God, a breach that he will certainly punish. Consider his punishments inflicted upon Israel of old for their apostasy, and you'll get some sense of the seriousness of the matter. And so let us, as we undertake this work next week, undertake with fear and trembling. A note about where we are going in preaching next week, Lord willing, I will finish up with the greater excommunication. This will conclude our series on discipline I might need one more. Maybe one more. Two weeks, perhaps, to finish discipline. But for those of you that are keeping score, we have now been, I think, maybe 110 sermons in church government. And we are probably about two-thirds of the way through. So there's still significant ground to cover. Very interesting topics. What is a doctor of the church anyway? Where the old Reformed divines right when they said that there was a distinct office of doctor of the church that could be distinguished from that of the pastor? And if so, what is it anyway? Very interesting subject. Can we make some sort of proof for presbytery, synod, and even national general assemblies? And we do need to touch upon... we have done a lot as far as ordination, but we need to talk some about the power of ordination as it resides in those courts So we've already talked a lot about the form or the process of a call on a local level. We do need to talk about ordination and its relationship to those courts more broadly. It might not be as much material. We've already done so much that anticipates where we're going. It might not be that much, but there's still a ways to go. And I don't want to overdrive the flock or weary you. Myself, I feel as fresh concerning these things as the first day. But that might not be universally true. So I propose to do something else for a short break, and we will come back to it because we need to complete this work and perfect our constitution in that regard. But I wanted to go to the small prophecy of Haggai, so it wouldn't be a very long break. But as we look toward the future and becoming a functioning church, a temple-building church, if you will, there is much practical instruction in that little book. And so we'll go there. So maybe two more weeks, and then off to Haggai we go. Turn with me in your Psalters, Psalm 26. Verses 7 through 12 to the tune St. Thomas. As I was wrapping up this sermon and thinking about the greater excommunication, my thoughts were taken to the prayer of David, verse 9, "With sinners gather not my soul, and such as blood would spill." David longs to be distinguished and separated from the wicked. And part of the way that happens is it within the context of the visible church, its membership and its ordinances. And these things, a visible difference is set between the godly and the ungodly, between the believing and the unbelieving. Let us lift our hearts in this same prayer. Psalm 26, verses 7 through 12. Please rise. The tune, St. Thomas. Do